Well, this morning we come to the fourth Sunday of Advent, and as I mentioned, we were working our way through this season of Advent. Sometimes we pick up a theme and work it through in preparation for the celebration of Christmas, and this year we were using the church lectionary in that way, and it's interesting to note that churches all around the world are using these very texts this morning. Something interesting and exciting about that, to know that our brothers and sisters around the world are reading these same texts and hearing God's word the same. But what's interesting, I find interesting, is that before this, we were working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we had gotten up into chapter 14. And we'd come, if you remember, in Luke, we had come through a very hard section of that book. We had a lot of strong passages of judgment and the return of the Lord and his coming to judge his people and threats and warnings and calls to repent and so forth. And it was really one sermon after another that was maybe what would be included in a sermon series on the hard sayings of Jesus. And we're not done. We've just taken a slight respite and reprieve and jumped into our celebration of Advent. And yet what we found is the texts that we're looking at in Advent in this lectionary cycle are also hard texts. Maybe the Lord has a word for the church at Affirmation. I'm not sure, but we're hearing very, very strong texts. Because we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Advent, and in looking forward to the rejoicing over the birth of our Lord. But as we've seen in these Advent texts, it's not just nostalgia that should rule our hearts, nor sentimentality, though this season is so filled with sentimentality. And I'm a fan. I like it. I like the whole Christmas thing. I like the atmosphere. I love the celebrations that we have within our culture of Christmas. They do. They stir my heart. They're great. We all enjoy that. Yet what these texts have reminded us is to be very careful that nostalgia and sentimentality do not rule our hearts, but to remember that Christ comes into a sinful and broken world, and even as we just sang in Psalm 96b, he is the King who is coming, and he comes to bring judgment and justice upon the earth. Now, what do we think about that? What do we think about the birth of the one who comes to bring judgment on the earth? We have been trained, I think, many times as Christians to fear the judgment of God. Judgment of God is bad. We're not looking forward to judgment. Yet what you will find when you read through the Psalms is that the psalmists pretty regularly pray for the coming of judgment. They rejoice that he's coming. I mean, even that psalm that we just sang is rejoicing in Psalm 96 over the coming judgment of God, because he's going to bring justice. I mean, some of us have, if you're like me, you have a strong sense of justice, and you look at so many things that go on in the world and you just want to pull your hair out. For people such as that who see inequity, for people like that who see evil seeming to prevail, or even like we read in our Old Testament reading in Psalm 80, looking at our enemies who laugh and scorn and mock while the people of God suffer, you just say, why, Lord? When, Lord? When will you come? When will you make it right? And the psalmists look forward to that coming, to that judgment that he will bring, with great anticipation, because the Lord's going to set things right. And for the psalmist, there's nothing to fear in the coming judgment of God, because in Christ we are right. What we celebrate in Christmas, because we have Christ in our eyes that look through the birth narrative and through the manger all the way out to Golgotha and to the cross and to the resurrection, because we see the whole story, we rejoice at the coming King, because we know he comes to bring judgment, but first he comes to bear judgment. And so only in Christ can we celebrate. Yay, judgment. Yay, he's going to make things right. But if we are not in Christ, I've already told you, Christmas is the worst news ever. It amazes me that we can go into our malls and hear Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or Joy to the World playing over the loudspeaker. Do they know what they're singing? Do they know what they're hearing? What they are hearing is judgment is coming. And that's why I think instinctively our culture wants to push this out. Why do people hate nativities? To us, it's just sentimentality. It's Christmas. Like, yes, we want these things, but I understand it. I understand why, if you're not in Christ, you don't want to see it, why it is such an offense to you. I mean, ultimately, I want their hearts to change and to celebrate the nativity scenes. Oh, but I understand why you wouldn't want it. It is a statement of condemnation. It is a statement of judgment. why at Christmas does Herod try to kill Jesus? Why was he not in favor of nativity scenes? Because he knew who it was in that manger. The Magi had told him, "We're looking for the king. Have you seen him?" "I am the king." "What do you mean you're looking for the king?" Herod knew what was at stake, and he hated Christmas, and he wanted to eliminate manger scenes. Let us not be surprised by a culture that, as the darkness grows within this land, and it breaks my heart to say these kinds of things, but as darkness grows within this land, of course they want to get rid of it, because Christmas is terrible news. Unless you are in Christ, in which is the best news ever. Unless you have that Advent spirit that's in Psalm 80, "Come, O Lord, come and restore us. Let your face shine, and we will be saved." If that's your spirit, if that's the cry of our hearts, "Come, O Lord, come, Jesus," then Christmas is the greatest news ever. This is the Advent cycle that we are in. Christmas with an edge. Christmas with teeth, if you will. The other side of Christmas has kind of been the theme that we've been carrying along. Maybe it's because of just the Lucan images in my head, that these are the texts that are kind of popping up to me as we've chosen the Old Testament text out of the lectionary to be the readings for this Advent season. Our text this morning then, and it's not been read, we chose Psalm 80 as the Old Testament reading today, but the Old Testament text that we'll be looking at is Micah chapter 5, in verses 1 through 5. If you'd like to open there, it's page 821 in your Bibles. It's always good to give the page number in the Minor Prophets, so we avoid the awkward flipping to the table of contents to find where Micah is. Of course, that's not true of you. You would have known. I mean, I know that. But I'm just in case, I'm helping you. Page 821 is the prophet Micah, and our text this morning is Micah 5, verses 1 through 5, really just the beginning. We'll stick with just the passage that is emboldened there. So verse 5a. "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." This is our fourth and final, then, Advent text. And once again, the context is difficult. The context of Advent is tears, right? The anticipation of Christmas is tears. This is the story of the Bible. Waiting and longing for the coming of Christ is a waiting and longing that flows out of absolute and utter misery. This is why Christmas is a chance for us to share the gospel and to point people to the reality of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Again, my mind goes to Revelation chapter 5. You know, a passage that I love very dearly, where in that passage, John is told, he hears the angel flying around asking who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals, right? Who is, where is there? And this is all, it's imagery and it's happening symbolically, but essentially that is the story of the entire Old Testament. Is the angel looking, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Who is there within all creation in heaven or on earth or under the earth who is able to accomplish God's purposes? Like, who can do it? Is there anyone who can actually save his people? Is there anyone who can bring deliverance to the saints of God? And what are we told? And there was no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was worthy and able to break the seals and to open the scroll and to accomplish the purposes of God. And what does John do? John says, "I wept and I wept." right there. That is the Advent reality, right? You're looking. That's what we're getting in this text. Get ready, O Jerusalem, mount your troops, because he's going to come destroy you. There is the context for Advent. That's the text that doesn't get read. It's interesting, even in our text, right? The line breaks at verse 2. Let's start in verse 2. Right? Great are you, Bethlehem, even though you're... Yeah, but what's the first one? First one is mount up your troops because God's going to come and strike Jerusalem. The context of Advent is we are ruined. Isaiah, who sees himself in the presence of God and falls down in the light of his holiness and says, I am ruined. Unless God does something amazing, I'm ruined. I'm finished. John sees there's no one worthy to open the scroll. He weeps. That is Advent spirit. And in that context, one of the 24 elders taps John on the shoulder and says, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll, to break its seals, and to accomplish the purposes of God. Then what happens in chapter 5? This outbreak, this praise, this just ripple of praise that goes through all creation, starting with the elders. They're falling down. They're casting their crowns. They're singing praise to God, and it rips out to all the nations and all the earth singing praise to him. Yes, if you understand the bad news, that there is no hope, that destruction is coming, judgment is coming, and it's not going to end well. If you understand that, then when Christmas comes, you sing joy to the world. You sing joy to the world, and you celebrate and you rejoice because you know were he not to come, were his face not to shine upon us, we would not be saved. That's the gospel. This is the gospel. It's all just here for us in Advent. Get ready, Jerusalem. You're going to be destroyed. Assyria is going to come in. If you read down in the text, in the back end of verse 5 that we didn't read, right? These are the prophets are saying this all through the prophets. Assyria is going to come and destroy you. Babylon's going to come and destroy you. And when that happens, that will be God coming to destroy you. God's going to bring his judgment upon you for your hard-hearted idolatry and rebellion against him. He's going to judge you. The context of Advent is judgment. And you felt that spirit in Psalm 80 as the psalmist is crying out to the Lord, why, Lord, why won't you just come? Where are you, Lord? Come, please, and deliver your people, and then it'll be over. Then when you do your work in us, we'll forever sing your praises, and our hearts will be purified from all this idolatry. But Lord, please, just come and do this great work in our hearts. Yes, that is the spirit and the cry of Advent that we should enter into this morning. Now, of course, we do so knowing Christ has come. I mean, think about what an amazingly better place you are in today than where the Old Testament saints were when they're reading the prophet Micah. I mean, you have seen it. You have seen the answer to the prayer. We stand on this side of Christmas, but on this side of the second coming. So we join with them in that cry, saying, oh, Lord, why is ISIS allowed to run around the world and do these horrible evils? Lord, why does injustice prevail? Why do the wicked seem to get away with it while the righteous seem to suffer? We were sharing this just the other day, Mike, talking about your mom. I mean, we look at that and we see people who love the Lord and yet die too early. And yet we see people who we just think, why are they allowed to get away with this? And yet they seem to be happy and they seem to live long lives. Lord, why the injustice? Why is this allowed to go on? So we can identify with that cry. We can identify with Psalm 80. We're looking forward to when the king is coming. Yes, he has come, but we're looking forward to the day of his coming when he finally, once and for all, sets it right. But what a better place we're in. We of all people should not be grumbling because we've seen him answer the pre-Christmas Advent cry in Christmas. He's come. He's done something definitively there in the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. We've seen it. How much better? How much more reliable is our hope as we stand here looking forward to his second coming in that Advent cry? Oh, yeah, it's rough out there. It's bad, and sometimes it's worth crying over. But we do so with the hope, knowing what has happened and looking forward to his final coming. So what is the good news that comes out of this text? The context is rough. Gear up your troops, guys. It's coming. And the Lord is going to strike you and your shepherd on the cheek. That's the, it says your judge, the judge of Israel, but it's king. He's going to kill your king. He's going to strike him on the cheek. It's going to be humiliating. That was a great, terrible insult to be struck across the face. Still to this day it is, right? It's one thing somebody punches me in the arm, but slaps me in the face. There's a certain insult to that. And that's the idea. Not only are you going to be defeated, it's going to be ugly. It's going to be embarrassing. It's going to be shameful to you. But it's coming. But in the light of that Advent trouble, what is the good news? And the good news comes to this little podunk hillbilly town, a little know-nothing town, backwater town of Bethlehem. Oh, little town of Bethlehem is the only title that came to me this morning in thinking of this text. This little know-nothing town of Bethlehem. And yet, what is the promise to them? But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old and from everlasting. This is exactly the pattern that if we're tracking with the scriptures, and I've told you this many times, and I know as we were going through Revelation, we spent time on this, to know the story that you are in, to understand the plot lines of the story so that you're not surprised, so you get it. You know where the Lord acts and how he does his work. And one thing that tracks throughout the whole story of the scriptures is this theme. Out of insignificance, the Lord does amazing things. And that's the pattern you get right here. When it all looks like it's over, when John is weeping because there's no one to open the scroll and to break its seals and to accomplish his purposes, in the middle of absolute desperation, of nothingness, no way out, out of that, and out of the least significant village, uprises the one who will be the king of Israel and bring their deliverance. Out of you, little Bethlehem, I'm going to bring the king. Out of you, little Bethlehem, I'm going to bring the one who will be the deliverer. Do you know that? Do you feel that? Because if you're honest, you feel pretty insignificant. Who among us is significant in this room? Where are the great men and women of history in this room? It's filled with people like you and me. Who are we? We're little nobodies. We're like the book of Ecclesiastes says, you're only going to be remembered one generation, perhaps. We're not going down the history books. We're not going to be studying you and me for all history. We're the insignificant. Yet, rejoice, Affirmation Church, because this is exactly the kind of people that God does great work through. This is the kind of church that God will do great things through. It is the least significant that the Lord wants to work through. Why? So that he gets all glory. Right? That's why Gideon is told to reduce his army from like 30,000 down to 300. Why? You have too many. You're going to think it was you who did this. But when you fight 30,000 with 300, and when you win, you will know it is I who fought for you. Yes, that's right. That's why he uses losers like me and you to do his work. Because he's doing the work, and yet he gives the insignificant this amazing privilege. Bethlehem is the town we rejoice in this season to this day. And we celebrate, and we sing songs like, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem." Because God lifts the insignificant and by his grace and power makes them significant. This is the Christmas pattern. This is the pattern of the scriptures. Jesus is the son of David, but who was David? We think of David as the great king of Israel, but who was David? The least of all Jesse's sons. And that's what's said in 1 Samuel 7 when the Lord is choosing the son, the king to come with Samuel to come from the sons of Jesse. Jesse, all six of them come out and none of them are the king. Jesse, do you have any others? Yes, I have one more son, but he is the least of all my sons. Who says that? Who says that? Tommy would be offended if one day I described him as the least of my sons. You might say the youngest, but to say the least of my sons? But that's who David is. Yet David becomes the great deliverer, the great conquering king of Israel. Do you recognize this pattern? Because in a culture like ours, where Christianity is becoming less and less culturally significant, what do? We wring our hands and we go, what the heck? What's happening? What's happening in this country? But don't you see, it is out of that context that the Lord works, not out of positions of power and greatness that he brings deliverance. Christmas tells us this. Do you know that that's the story you're in? It's out of the seeming insignificance of Bethlehem that this great and mighty delivering king will come, and it's out of seeming weakness that the Lord brings tremendous delivering strength. And of course, that we get through Jesus. So what is the promise to this insignificant, the least, if you will, among all the thousands of Judah. But you shall bring forth to me the one. And notice in our text, anyway, the one is capitalized, right? The translators here are reading into it. They recognize, yes, this isn't just, hey, by the way, we're going to get another great king. No, the one who's going to be this king will be the one. The one, the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old and from everlasting. What does that mean? I mean, your initial instinct, if you're reading this, if you're hearing Micah prophesy this, or you're reading Micah's prophecy in that 400 plus years, when you're waiting for this prophecy to be fulfilled, what do you mean he will be of old? Well, what it means is that he will be David's son, right? He will be related. His lineage will go all the way back. We're going to set the monarchy right again. Remember that after Solomon, the monarchy had split into two. But his lineage is going to go all the way back. It's going to go all the way back to David. It's going to be a lineage of old. But what's interesting is that Micah adds to that, right? He doesn't just say, oh, he will be, whose goings forth are of old. Okay, we're tracking. And then he drops this little bomb in there, from everlasting. Now, again, you just go, what? What's that mean? And you just think, well, okay, it's been ordained. It's just sort of prophetic talk. His goings are from everlasting. That is, the Lord has always intended this, something like that. You know, it's like, this is like what the disciples did when they were with Jesus, and Jesus would tell them things, and they'd have to scratch their head and say, we don't have categories to understand that, so, okay, here's what he must mean. You know, when he says he'll be raised on the third day, what could that mean? It could mean he'll be raised on the third day. But most likely, it must mean something else, because we know he's not going to be crucified. We know the Romans aren't actually going to get him. What crazy metaphorical way is he talking here? I mean, Jesus was pretty plain with his disciples, but they couldn't latch onto it. They just didn't have the categories. What does it mean that his goings will be of old, from everlasting? You just can't understand that text until Jesus comes. Until Jesus, who is David's son, Psalm 110, but as the book of Hebrews says, he's not just David's son, he's David's Lord. His goings are of old, yes, they are from everlasting, and hence Jesus can say in John chapter 8, yeah, you think, oh, am I greater than our father Abraham? Let me tell you something, before Abraham was, I am. My goings are from of old, from everlasting. I am. And this is what we celebrate in Christmas. Not just, wow, a great king. We are celebrating the capital O one, who is the ruler of God's people, the ultimate deliverer, not from the Assyrians, not from the Romans, not from the liberals or the Democrats or the Republicans or even just from ISIS. We celebrate the one who delivers us from the enemy of enemies. We celebrate the one whose goings are of old, who is a king with ancient lineage, but who is God himself, the great I am, who comes to deliver us from the enemy that no politician can deliver us from. And that's something that in the midst of our political chaos, we need to remind ourselves at Christmas, that the ultimate enemy, brothers and sisters, is not ISIS. Make no mistake, they're an enemy, and we need to deal with them politically, and we should strategize, and we should elect the best person that we think can deliver us from this enemy or that. That's all fine. That's all worth doing. But as we wrangle and argue about all these things and decide to cast ballots, very important things, let us never forget that they are not the ultimate enemy. And we do not wage war with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. This is what Paul says to us. And our king, praise God, comes to do battle with them. And in doing battle with them, he will ultimately defeat the sub-enemies. But our king has come to conquer the ultimate enemy of sin, of death, and of Satan himself. And he has, and he will. That is what we celebrate. Our king, who is David's son, yet David's Lord, whose goings are of old, who before Abraham was, he says, I am. And what shall he do? Verse 3, therefore he shall Now he's saying, look, until this happens, it's going to continue to be rough. He, that is God, shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And verse 4, now back to Christmas and who we celebrate. And he shall stand and feed his flock. That is, he will shepherd his people. What we celebrate in this one in the manger that we look forward to is the one who will come and shepherd his scattered people. Don't forget, the context again is exile. They're going to be scattered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians throughout the empire. But when this one comes, he will gather his people. He will stand and he will feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. They shall abide. What does it mean that they shall abide? What is the Lord going to do for us? What is this king going to do? He will not only defeat our enemies, but he will make it so that we in him abide. Romans chapter 8. What can separate us now from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. Nothing. We, because of what he has done, because he has defeated the ultimate enemies, we in him shall abide. No more enemies. There's nothing left to fear. Even death itself. All his enemies are being put under his footstool, and death itself, we are told in Revelation, will be cast into the lake of fire. The last enemy, namely death, will be defeated by him once and for all. What do we have to fear? Nothing can separate us now. I mean, there is literally, if we really believe this stuff, we would live such courageous lives, such joy-filled lives, because there would be nothing to fear. We would only look forward to the celebration that we have eternally with him. We shall abide because of our good shepherd. That's what we rejoice in. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Christmas is global. Christmas is cosmic. Jesus said after his death and resurrection, before he ascends into heaven, he gathers his disciples in what we call the Great Commission. And he begins the Great Commission by saying this: now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. See, Herod looked and heard that this one might be the would-be king, a rival king of Israel, and wanted to kill him. But Herod even had narrow vision. It's not just that he's come to be the king of Israel. He has come to gather all the nations. He has come that his name might spread over all the nations of the earth. He has come to be not just the king of Israel, not just the king of the church. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth to rule. Every nation is his. And what we herald around the world in the celebration of Christmas is celebration, but warning to all the kings of the earth to know that the one in that manger, the one that died on the cross, the one that rose from the dead, is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the king over America. He is the king over Iraq and over Syria, over Russia and over Germany and over North Korea and over China. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what we celebrate. And what we should anticipate, and praise be to God, what we see are brothers and sisters from all the nations of the earth being gathered into his church. He is summoning his people, gathering them to feed them as the good shepherd from all the nations of the world, because they are all his. He is King of kings, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas. And then finally, and this one shall be peace. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. But remember we said in Luke, Jesus said, do you think I came to bring peace? And they were like, yes. He said, no. But yet, no. I came to bring division. Mother against father. Son, mother against daughter. Father against son. Brother against brother and so forth. Yes, he comes to bring peace on earth, but not yet. That peace is beginning here. Look at us, this crazy little diversity within this little podunk church. Yet here we are, people of all different backgrounds, coming together as a foretaste of that peace that he is bringing. But one day, that peace will flood the earth. For all eternity, that is the only peace we'll know. Intimate reunion of humanity, but not yet. It's coming. Yes, he comes to bring peace, just not yet. And what we sing when we celebrate it at Christmas is the anticipation of his coming. Now, just one last point. And that is, how does he do this? And again, as we thought about, there's an irony to this. Things are bad. Gather up your troops, Jerusalem. The Lord is going to send one. He's going to strike you on the cheek. He's going to humiliate you. He's going to destroy you. But rejoice, Bethlehem. I'm going to raise one up, and he's going to deliver you. Now, how's he going to do that? We have to be careful that we do not slip in the celebration of that great triumph, that we don't slip into triumphalism. How does the deliverer bring triumph? It's not told in this text, but the irony of it is this. The one who is born in little podunk Bethlehem, who's going to bring deliverance for his people, how does he do it? By striding in on the great white stallion and the sword from his mouth and just slaying all his enemies and say, "Don't worry, Israel, I got this." Is that what it looks like in the Bible? Is that what the Gospels look like? No, you know what it looks like? It looks like a king who grows up as one whom people don't even recognize as king. And then what happens to him? He is struck on the face. How does he bring deliverance? By entering into the very humiliating judgment that his people rightly deserve. There's no triumphalism here. He enters into it. He is struck on the face as the king of Israel. And that having gone through that judgment, he may now rise up, not triumphalistically. It's from humiliation that exaltation comes. And then in that exaltation, he has earned the right to be what he is. What does the angel say to John, the lion of the tribe of Judah? He has prevailed. How did he prevail? Look at him. He's a lamb slain yet standing. He has prevailed. He is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals because he was struck on the face. Israel has to be punished. You and I have to be punished. But Jesus comes in as our king to be punished for us, to be struck on the face for us, so that we in him might not fear the judgment of God that we celebrate at Christmas. Now we can sing, "Oh yes, Lord Jesus, bring judgment, make things right upon the earth," because he was struck on the face for us. Yes, he's our shepherd. But what kind of shepherd is he? He says, John says in John chapter 10, the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? Just merely trample all our enemies? No, he lays down his life for the sheep. That is the kind of king we serve. And therefore, that must shape the way we serve him. We do not, though we celebrate the King of Kings at Christmas, we do not celebrate him triumphalistically. We triumph and we celebrate that, but we celebrate it with humility. We celebrate it by laying our lives down for our friends. We celebrate it by saying to the world, "Christ is King of Kings, and should you strike us across the face, go for it. We will turn to you the other cheek." Because that's how our king was exalted. And the scriptures tell us, as we suffer with him and for him, so shall we also be exalted. Do you know the story you're in? Do you understand Advent? Do you look forward to his second coming with that anticipation like those who look for his first coming do? Know the story. Recognize the king that we celebrate. Understand the context out of which we cry and the hope that has been gifted to us at Christmas. And let us glorify God together. Look forward to seeing you on Wednesday as we turn our attention now to the actual birth of our Lord and not just this Advent hope. And as we go, let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gift of Christmas. Father, it is out of the tears of the judgment that we rightfully deserve that we cry out and celebrate the birth of our King. For we know that, Father, we deserve to be struck in the face. We deserve to be trampled by our enemies. Yet you sent to us such a King whose goings are of old, that he might come and stand in our place and be struck on the face in our place, that we through him might rejoice. Oh, how we pray for those who don't know you. Father, for those who only see the offense in the nativity, who only see in it the condemnation and who do not yet see the joy and the celebration and the deliverance and the salvation. Oh, change their hearts, we pray, that they might stand with us and sing joy to the world in celebration of all that Christ has done for us. We rejoice in this great truth, O Lord our God. Amen.